Good evening. As you already know, I have been sick, and I'm still not completely well. And if you've noticed, my wife is not here. Dan is going to make the announcements at the end, but I might as well confess at the beginning, since she's not there. She's come down with something like what I've had. Started with a sore throat, and she said last night, my throat is beginning to feel odd. And today it's hurting, and she said, I just don't feel like going at all, so I would appreciate your prayers for her. And I sincerely hope she doesn't go through what I did on Thursday and Friday. Wednesday was fine. I taught the class Wednesday. I had been to the doctor. I had started the medication, but Thursday and Friday were miserable, miserable days, and I hope she has it easier than that. Thank you for asking about her, and thank you for praying for her. If you're visiting with us, we're always delighted to have visitors. They're always welcome. Everyone is welcome, and especially those who are interested in the Bible and in spiritual things, those who are concerned about their relationship to God, whether right or wrong. And we are happy to have you, and we hope that you will feel welcomed and you will come back. Our lesson tonight, as noted on the chalkboard, is the sins that crucified the Son of God. There is a sense in which all the sins of all mankind of all ages crucified the Son of God. This morning we sang that song, I'm the One, and that's along the same line. We know that that's what brought him to this earth. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it was the Lord Himself who said, for the Son of Man, a familiar expression He used repeatedly to designate Himself, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that they may have life and may have it abundantly. And then the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 15, faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then in all humility he adds, of whom I am chief. Well, not only is that what brought him to this earth to live among men, that's why he died on the cross. The Bible makes this obviously clear in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. We find Jesus saying to the apostles, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, the writer of the Hebrew epistle made the statement, else must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. And he's talking about had He been a priest under the law of Moses. But that's not the case. He was of the wrong tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so he goes on to say, but now, once at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Back in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews in verse 9, for we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And then he goes on to say that by the grace of God, he should taste of death for every man. But Jesus did not crucify himself. He was crucified. And so what we're asking in the lesson tonight is, what were the sins on the part of those immediately responsible for that fate that Jesus suffered? So what are the sins that crucified the Son of God back in the first century? He was crucified at the insistence of the Jewish leaders, and think in terms of the chief priest, the scribes, the elders. Elders were members of the Sanhedrin. Some of those were Sadducees, some of those were Pharisees. Think in terms of the Jewish leaders who rejected him first, who instigated the crucifixion, who aroused the mob, who changed the minds of many people who had followed Jesus, with whom he had become popular, and at the hands of Gentiles. And think Pilate and the Roman soldiers. Think the centurion in charge of the Roman soldiers. In John chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says, He came unto His own, and they that were His own received Him not. That's true not only of the Jews in general, they were His own, but especially the leaders of those Jews. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus was talking to the 12, and He said, or the Bible says, of the occasion, that from that time began Jesus to show unto His disciples that He must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and be killed. And then He added, and the third day be raised up. He said that many times. They never comprehended the words, but He said it many times. Another of those is in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. The statement is made by Jesus. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. He's talking again to the apostles. And the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes. And they shall condemn Him to death and deliver Him unto the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And again He adds, and the third day be raised up. On the day of Pentecost, as the apostle Peter was preaching, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he says of Jesus, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. And then he adds in the next verse, whom God raised up. And so Jesus did not crucify Himself, He was crucified. He was crucified at the insistence and instigation of the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests, scribes, elders, and also at the insistence of the mob. Jesus was very popular until that occasion, and the mob had been turned against Him, and we can understand why as we go into some other things in just a moment here. And we're asking, what were the sins on the part of those people in the long ago that led to that awful deed? What were those sins? We need to avoid all sin. The Bible makes that very clear. But we should especially be on guard against the vile sins that led to that vile deed. When we see the consequences of those sins, remember that they're capable of similar consequences today. The first one I want to present to you is the sin of ignorance, and the opposite of ignorance is knowledge. The word ignorance simply refers to a state of not knowing. If you do not know anything about a certain subject, you're ignorant of that subject. It is not a put-down term, it is a statement of fact. They were ignorant of what they were really doing. They were ignorant of His real identity. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter was preaching in the temple to the Jews that had gathered there following the miracle of the healing of the man who was born lame. And he says, I know that in ignorance you did it. He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. And as Jesus prayed on the cross, dying from the crucifixion, His prayer was, Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they do. Years later, the Apostle Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 8. He makes the statement in regard to the crucifixion. He's talking about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God was a mystery. That mystery had been uncovered. It was God's eternal purpose. It was the gospel. And when the gospel was made known, that wisdom of God was declared. But he says, of that wisdom which none of the rulers of this world hath known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If only they had really known who He was. If all of those individuals had really known who that man was, do you think they would have done what they did? They did it in ignorance. Now, that ignorance was not excusable, it was inexcusable. It was a deliberate ignorance. They could have known. They should have known. All of the evidence had been presented to them. And so they acted in ignorance. They're charged with that over and over. And this ignorance did not excuse them. They had still sinned, inexcusably so. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Bible addresses something like that. Paul, in that sermon, was talking about Old Testament times. He was talking about people who had, nations of people who had gone into idolatry. And he tells us that that God overlooked or winked at the times of these ignorance, and we focus on that too much, because he goes on to say, but now, what's important, that's for you and me. Now he commandeth all men everywhere that they should repent. All men then are commanded to repent, and ignorance is not excused. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle Peter writes these words, listen, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance. He's addressing Christians, but he's referring to their lives before they became Christians. And he says that was in the time of your ignorance. That's true of most people. Most people who are living on God's earth who are accountable do not go about day by day thinking, well, I'm accountable to God and I'm not right with God. I'm guilty of sin. I'm unprepared. That doesn't come to mind. Many of them think they've been saved. They haven't. Many of them think there's no life after this life. Many of them are not concerned about any judgment. They are in ignorance about their real condition and the events that lie ahead. The day of judgment, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of all the dead, the judgment of the living and the dead. But remember that ignorance does not excuse. God takes it into consideration, but it does not excuse. We find in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 the words of the prophet who was in part a contemporary of Isaiah. And he writes, my people perish, or my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What's that? That's ignorance. They could have known. They should have known. They did not know. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Many people have rejected the truth in this day and time because of ignorance. You want to teach your friends. You want to teach your neighbors. You want to teach the people you work with, those you do business with. You want to teach your relatives. You want to teach the people that you pass every day of your life. You realize that these are people who are accountable, who have souls, and who are on a journey to eternity, and they're not ready. And whenever you try to teach them, once in a while, once on a rare occasion, you find somebody that will listen. But for the most part, they are ignorant of their condition and the truth, and they're satisfied. And they don't want to listen. They don't want to hear what you need to tell them, but you need to try anyway. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 says, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Why, Paul? Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. God had more patience with him because he was acting in ignorance. Had he known better? Had he known exactly who Jesus was? Then he couldn't make that statement. In all honesty, he believed he was doing the will of God because he was persecuting the, as he saw it, the misled followers of a blasphemer and deceiver. And in a moment of time, he found out how wrong he was, and he changed. And his life became a different life. And thank God, through that man, Paul, we have many people who came into the kingdom of God. They came out of their ignorance. So we have the sin of ignorance. Then I would mention also the sin of prejudice. Prejudice is prejudgment. It's making up your mind before you have all the facts. You may not want all the facts. You may think you already have all the facts. what you have may not be facts at all, but you've reached a conclusion. And you wouldn't want to go before a judge who is prejudiced. You wouldn't want a judge that would hear the prosecution and then stop the trial. Imagine a judge saying, "Now wait just a minute, as your defendant, your defense lawyer is about to take the stand and he's going to make a statement, call his witnesses." And the judge says, "I don't need to hear anything from you. I've heard all I want to hear and I'm convinced." You wouldn't want that. That certainly is prejudice. Mind already made up before he hears the facts. Well, their minds were already made up in regard to the nature of the kingdom and kingship of the Messiah. And that was so deeply ingrained in all of the Jewish people. You can understand why. If the Messiah was to sit upon the throne of David, surely he was to be the same kind of king as David. Surely the kingdom would be the same kind of kingdom as that of David, but not so. That isn't what God had in mind. God was using a material kingdom, a physical kingdom. God was using a law that dealt more or less with the flesh and the activities of the flesh in order to lead men to a higher plane of spiritual things. David ruled over God's people under the old covenant. Christ rules over God's people under the new covenant. The first was a physical kingdom. The second is spiritual. Jesus, time and again, tried to change the mind of his own apostles. He tried to change the minds of his listeners, moving from physical things, material things, to spiritual things, to religious things. But that was so deeply ingrained that even at the time of the ascension of Christ to the right hand of his Father in heaven, his disciples still had that concept. And they asked, "Lord, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Still thinking about sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the Jewish nation. They misunderstood. It wasn't long until they understood. And then they tried, they attempted at least the task of changing the minds of others also. They misunderstood the nature of his kingdom and his kingship. They did not fit the mold that they had in their minds. He did not match their concepts. He did not fulfill their expectations, and they continued to misunderstand. In John chapter 6, we have John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. After that great miracle, a strange thing happened. Were the people happy that ate the loaves and fishes? Were they impressed with Jesus? They did consider him at least a prophet. They knew he was sent from God. Therefore, he wasn't a wicked man. But John chapter 6 and verse 15 says, "Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone." He would have none of it. He would not cooperate. And I'm sure that they stood there asking, "Well, what happened to him? Where did he go?" He would not go along with it. The interesting thing is that the people in general, at least, were ready to receive him as their king. That's on their terms, not on his. Unfortunately, he did not fit that mold. Do you remember the instance of the triumphal entry? Bible students know that by the triumphal entry, we're talking about what happened on the first day of that final week of his ministry. It was the first day, it was what we call a Sunday, the first day of the week. Jesus had come through Jericho. He's making his way. He has been making his way for a long time to Jerusalem. He comes through Jericho, even performs miracles there. You have the story of Zacchaeus there. You have the story of the blind men there. He comes to Bethany. Mobs have been following him. Among these are people who consider themselves his disciples. He comes to Bethany and the crowd increases. And they began to shout. They began to cast off their outer coats and throw them in the pathway of the white horse he was riding. No, the donkey he was riding. He could have chosen a white horse. He chose a donkey. So the king of Israel, spiritual Israel, is riding now on a lowly animal, a donkey, and the people still are heralding him as King, Messiah, all of that. And they're breaking limbs from the branches, among them palm trees. Those were not the only kind. And they were casting these in the pathway of the animal that he was riding upon. And do you know what those people were saying? We have three accounts. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. By Son of David, they mean the Messiah. That's a designation reserved for the Messiah. We have Mark's account. Mark chapter 11, verse 10, they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. And so they not only call him the Son of David, they also refer to a kingdom. Kingdom's about to begin. What do you suppose they had in mind? Then we have Matthew's account. We had Matthew. Now we have Mark. Now we have Luke. Luke's account. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. And there they refer to him as king. They use the word king. They herald this man as king. They call him the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ. And they refer to the kingdom itself. They thought it was about to appear, to become a reality. I suppose in their minds they assumed that Christ would go into the city, the high priest would anoint him as king, he would be proclaimed to the people as king, and they would announce it to the ears of the Roman enemies, and a war would begin. And their Messiah would be victorious, and they would have their kingdom again, and he would reign. He disappointed them. He went into the temple, and of all things, he threw out the money changers and the animals, and that was the business owned by the chief priest. How do you suppose they felt about that? He was in conflict with the leaders of the people. Day after day, as he departs and goes to Bethany, and then comes back early in the morning, back to the temple, day after day, he continues to teach. And he's in conflict with the leaders of the Jews. And they're putting him to the test, and he is the master of every situation. People are disappointed. What happened? What happened to our Son of David? What happened to the kingdom? What happened to the king? Everything went wrong. You can see how easily then the leaders could change their minds to crucify him in just a few days. And that's exactly what they did. They were blindly wedded also to the traditions of their fathers. They had been led to believe that the traditions of the fathers or the traditions of the elders were of equal authority to the law of Moses. In fact, many of them had been told that Moses taught some of those things himself, but he didn't write them down. And so they looked to those traditions, and what did Jesus think of those traditions? Never approved of them. These were traditions of men, not of God. In every case where the subject came up, he was opposed to them. He was accused of violating them. He defended his actions. In Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said to those who had criticized his disciples, that ye hold fast the traditions of men and you reject the commandments of God. They were talking about one of their traditions, such as the washing of hands, ritual washing before eating, and his disciples had broken that tradition. Jesus broke many of their traditions. Healing on the Sabbath was one of their traditions. They condemned it. They said it was a sin. It was wrong. It was one of the things you could not do. And Jesus did not break the commandments of God or the law of Moses. But they were wedded to those traditions. And it would be easy to turn the multitude against him because they could point out the instances in which those traditions had not been respected. Prejudice today leads many to reject or to even refuse to listen to the truth. People have their minds made up. Many believe they've already been saved. They don't need to be saved. They're already saved when they're still lost. Many people have embraced some false religious doctrines. They're satisfied with those. And they do not want to talk about anything else. Jehovah's Witnesses have been trained not to listen to you. They do not come to your door to listen to you. They come to your door for you to listen to them. They come to your door with material for you to read. And if you have anything for them to read, they will absolutely refuse to even take it. Their minds have been closed. Others have been told that we need more than the Bible. In the Catholic Church, we need the traditions they have preserved. In other cases, in the case of the Mormons, they have the Book of Mormon. In the case of Seventh-day Adventists, they have the writings of Ellen White, and on it goes. And so as long as people are convinced that they already have the truth, and you ask for an opportunity to teach them or to talk to them, their minds are, in many cases, prejudiced, closed, and they will not hear. Prejudice is mentioned in John chapter 8, verse 43. Jesus said, "Why do you not understand my speech?" And he answered, "Even because you cannot hear my words." You can give someone a tract, and because of that, will they be saved? If it's a Bible tract, not unless they read it, not unless they heed it. You can suggest a number of passages for them to read. Write them down. Will you study these? Will you go over these examples of conversion in the book of Acts? But that doesn't mean they'll do it. And even if they do read them, well, that doesn't apply to me. That doesn't apply to me. And so it's this matter of prejudice that closes up the mind, that bars understanding. In Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17, Jesus shows why people in his day, his own people, the Jewish people, would not hear him. Number one, they had hardened their hearts. Number two, they had blinded their eyes. Number three, they'd stopped up their ears. That's a pretty good case of I'm not going to listen. That's why they did not understand the words of Christ. Prejudice. Another sin is the sin of envy. We talk about the green-eyed monster of envy. The opposite of that is joy for others. The opposite of the first one that we mentioned, and that was ignorance, is knowledge. The opposite of prejudice is being receptive and teachable, having an open mind. The opposite of envy is joy for others. Envy resents others. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines envy this way: the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Jewish leaders envied Jesus. They did not envy his looks. They did not envy his clothes. Precious few of those had he. They did not envy his possessions. He had not many of them. They did not envy his voice. And I don't know what it sounded like. Sometimes people like to pretend that Jesus must have had the most beautiful voice, the most commanding voice, the greatest to listen to that ever existed among men, and the Bible does not indicate any of that. In fact, Isaiah 53 indicates that he was just an ordinary man and more than likely not very good looking. There's nothing in him that we should desire him, the passage says. So they didn't envy these things, the usual things. What did they envy? Well, they envied the success of Jesus and his popularity with the people. Everywhere he went, mobs came. Now, many of them came for the wrong reason, yes, because of the miracles of healing that they had heard about in so many places. They would bring their sick to him. They wanted Jesus to heal their sick. And in many cases, we're told that he healed everyone. He accommodated them, but his purpose was not to heal the sick. This was only a means to an end. The purpose of the healing was nothing more than to establish the truth of what he preached. Confirmation. And Mark 16 and verse 20 makes that very clear. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word by the signs that followed. The signs or miracles of Jesus were designed to confirm his claims and his message. But he was popular. In many cases, people did listen to him. In many cases, they were impressed by what he said. The officers of the temple even said, "Never man spake like this man," after they were sent to arrest him. And so the people did flock to him. They followed him. And the Jewish leaders up to that time had been the ones to whom they looked up to. They were losing their popularity. They were losing their influence. They resented that. So they resented his popularity with the people. They sought to undermine and destroy that popularity and any confidence the people had in him. They envied his power and miracles. Surely they could not emulate those. They envied his goodness and his humility. They envied his command of every situation. They tried to trick him, to trap him. They failed in every case. The Pharisees tried. The Sadducees tried. The Herodians tried. And they never succeeded. Spies were sent to follow him, to find something wrong with what he either did or said. And they could not bring back to the leaders anything with which they could condemn him. And so they envied that. In Matthew chapter 27, and verse 18, their envy was obvious even to Pilate when they brought him to Pilate for trial. The record says, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him up. Now in this case, in the context, the multitudes are referred to. But if you want another passage where he's specifically talking about the chief priest, that's in Mark 15 and verse 10, which says he perceived that for envy they had delivered him up. So Pilate was nobody's fool. This man knew human nature. And he had tried many people. Many charges had been brought against others and brought before Pilate. And he knew in this case that envy was the thing behind their bringing Jesus to him to have him crucified. So it was the sin of envy. And envy still plagues the human race and breaks out even among the saints of God. It is so easy to give in to envy. It is not a product of love, because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 4 says, "Love envieth not." If you envy, it isn't love. You don't have love. It is a work of the flesh. It is a tool of Satan. It is a thief of our eternal inheritance. We find in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, a catalog of the works of the flesh, among them jealousies, and yes, envyings. It's there. And verse 21 says, "They that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Envy will harm its objects. If you envy someone, eventually it's going to harm them. It also harms those who are guilty of having the envy. It'll backfire on you. In the Scriptures, it's always placed in very bad company. It afflicts even the young. Several years ago, maybe some of you remember the story of the junior high girls who threw acid upon a classmate who they said was pretty and had a Farrah Fawcett hairdo. And so the acid took care of the pretty face and it took care of the Farrah Fawcett hairdo. But they were in jail for it. And they were convicted of a crime for it. Perhaps you remember that in Pasadena, Texas, there was an opening for cheerleader. One girl was favored over another, and the one who was not favored had a mother that didn't like this. And they were both envious of the other girl. And so they set out to harm her. They, in fact, attempted to kill her. Envy. Envy. The green-eyed monster. And do you remember the name of Nancy Kerrigan, the professional ice skater, and maybe the name of Tanya Harding? Well, Nancy Kerrigan was the pretty prettier of the two, and she was the more capable skater. And so the boyfriend of Tonya Harding was talked into doing something to harm Nancy Kerrigan. And with a baseball bat, he damaged her leg, tried to break the leg, striking about the knee. And isn't that lovely? Isn't that a lovely way to treat another human being? What caused it? One thing, envy. Then there's the sin of hatred. And the opposite of that, of course, is love. His enemies hated him, and they hated the good that was in him. And there was obviously no sin in him. They couldn't hate him for his sins. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus challenged his enemies, the leaders of the Jews at Jerusalem, by saying, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" And they answered him not a word. If he were guilty of sin, that was their opportunity. But they could find none in him. So they could not envy his sin. They could not hate him, I mean, because of any sin. In Hebrews the 4th chapter, verse 15, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter at the house of Cornelius talked about how that Jesus went about doing good and healing those that had infirmities or sicknesses. But hating him, no sin in him, only good. In everything that he did, in everything that he said, he had in mind others and helping others. And yet they hated him. We find in Luke chapter 19 the parable of the pounds. It's somewhat like the parable of the talents. And in that parable, Jesus depicts a certain nobleman going into a far country to receive a kingdom, and he said, "I'll return." Does that sound familiar? Does that represent someone? That's the Son of God Himself. He was announcing that He was going to go into a far country, heaven, the right hand of His Father, where He would be made Lord in Christ, where He would receive His kingdom, spiritual, reigning over His disciples on earth. Would He come back? You betcha. When the judgment comes, He would return. And those servants that were entrusted with talents, of course, are pounds in that particular parable. We're called to answer when that nobleman came back. But look at verse 12. It says his citizens, and in that case he's referring to those that should have been the nucleus of the kingdom, the first citizens, and they were. The Jews were the first citizens. They were offered first opportunity. His citizens hated him and sent an embassage after him saying, "We will not that this man should reign over us." Why? Because they hated him. And if you look at verse 27, you'll find out exactly what was going to happen to those people. In John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, Jesus in the upper room said to the apostles, "If the world hateth you, you know that it hath hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And we find out in verse 25 that Jesus refers to an Old Testament passage that you can find in two places. It's found in Psalm 35:19. It's found in Psalm 69:4 that they hated him without a cause. Or it may be worded, "They hated me without a cause." And Jesus makes it clear that that passage referred to him. Have you not heard this passage? He knew he was hated, but it was without a cause in every case. Those who loved the darkness of sin hated the light of the truth that he brought to them. This comes out in John chapter 3, verse 19. "For this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness more than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, cometh not to the light, lest his works should be made manifest." In chapter 7, reference is made to a coming feast. Jesus eventually goes to that feast, but he tarries for a while. Reference is made also to his fleshly brothers. He had four of them, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas were their names. And at that time, they still did not believe in him. And Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth." And why? Because of the truth that he spoke. I don't know if they thought about that later, because later we read about the brothers of Jesus being at Pentecost with the 120, his mother and his brethren. But at this time, they were not believers. And in their condition, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you." And so in general, when people live in sin, when they live a worldly life, the world will not hate them. They're one of their own. They belong to them. But Jesus was hated because of the light that he exposed to the world, and exposed sin. I like to illustrate it like this. I don't know if many of you know anything about roaches. I've heard they have them up here, but we haven't seen any. And I'll tell you, that's one of the most wonderful things. In all of our lives, Doris have never lived in a place where we didn't see roaches. And when I was growing up, they were prevalent then. In Pensacola, Florida, we lived next door to some people there on Garden Street, which ran all the way down to downtown Pensacola. Next door, we had some people that were not very sanitary. And they had an old piece of furniture in the kitchen in which you store dishes and pots and pans and other things. And they wanted to clean it out, so they brought it outside. Now, this is not recommended. Not furniture manufacturers don't recommend this. But they turned the water hose on this thing. And my mother said the roaches were running everywhere out of that thing. Makes your skin crawl, doesn't it? Well, sometimes you lift up a board that's been down for a long time, and underneath it you have bugs of all kinds. And they scurry for cover because the light's shining on them. Whenever people are living in sin, they're somewhat like that. They love the darkness. And when the light is shown, they scurry for cover. They want to hide because the sin has been exposed. That's the figure that Jesus was using, John was using, and quoting the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, 19 and 20. Like our Lord, we are to hate Satan and sin and men, but never hate men. People don't understand that. They refer to us as being homophobes. And by that, they mean we hate them. No, we do not hate them. We hate their way of life. We hate their philosophy. We hate their deeds, but we do not hate them. We're taught to love even our enemies. We love all men. We're concerned about the souls of all men. And so, like our Lord, we're to hate Satan, we're to hate sin, but we're never to hate men. And then there was the sin of the love of money. There's no indication that Judas Iscariot hated Jesus or wanted to really harm Jesus for any reason. If so, where is it? Where does the Bible teach that he hated him? He had no reason to hate Jesus. Now, Jesus, toward the end, began to expose him for what he was going to do. But he had no reason through the ministry of Christ to hate Jesus. But on the other hand, he really loved money. In Matthew 26, 14 through 16, he goes to the chief priest and he says, "What are you willing to give me and I'll deliver him unto you?" That is, I'll betray him. I'll find him away from the crowd. They were unable to do that. That's what they were hoping for. And here's the opportunity presented to them. And it says, from that time on, they weighed unto him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time on, he sought opportunity to deliver him unto them. He found it. He rightly guessed after he left, and I'm sure he was glad to leave, because step by step by step, Jesus shone the light on the very one who would betray him. And in spite of that, the other apostles still did not get it. But he made it so clear, and Judas knew he was the culprit. So he left there, and he went to the enemies of Christ, and he was still determined to carry out his ugly deed, his bargain with the enemies of Christ, and he did that. He didn't need to. When they came to Jesus in the garden, Jesus stepped forward and confronted them. "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I'm he." Didn't need Judas. Oh, but Judas had told them, "I will show you by kissing him exactly who he is." And he carried it through. Twice Jesus had said, "I'm he." But Judas nonetheless came forward, embraced him, "Hail, Rabbi," and started kissing him. And so he carried through the dastardly bargain that he had made with the enemies of Christ. In John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, you have one of the three accounts of the anointing of Jesus in Bethany, really at the house of Simon the leper. He had probably been healed by Jesus. Present were Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus was a guest. Martha was serving. Mary came in with ointment, precious ointment, spikenard, worth 300 denarii. That's the wages of 300 days. And she anointed Jesus with that. All of the apostles protested. Read all three accounts. They all protested, but Judas led the way. I'm sure he started the subject. Well, why was this not sold for 300? It's priceless. 300 denarii and given to the poor. And the record here in John says not that he cared for the poor, but having the box or the bag, he was the treasure for Jesus and the other apostles. As people would donate money to them, he took away what was put therein. He was pilfering. He was a petty thief. So little by little, over and over, he would draw money out and use it for himself. That wasn't enough. He wanted more. And he saw that 300 denarii go down the drain. Had that been put in that box for the poor, he would have had even more to steal from. And he was disappointed. He got his money. He betrayed the Lord. He didn't get to enjoy it. He never spent it. Matthew 27 tells about his bringing it back to those that gave it to him, attempting to give it back to them. They wouldn't take it. What's that to us? I betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? See thou to it. He threw it down in the sanctuary, went away and hanged himself. The 30 pieces of silver seem a small sum for so vile a deed, but they represent a sum that a common laborer would have had to work more than 3 months to earn. So, yes, that was a pretty good sum when you think about 3 months of working. But on the other hand, many authorities, many scholars think that it was nothing more than a down payment and he was promised more, and that could have been the case. But he wasn't happy with that. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, which implies that he thought maybe Jesus would not allow them to arrest him or to bind him or to try him, that he would somehow work a miracle or disappear as he had done before. And that didn't happen. When he saw that he was condemned, that's when he suffered remorse, regret, brought the money back. They wouldn't take it, threw it down in the sanctuary, went out and hanged himself. The love of money has led to every kind of sin. Pornography is a plague on the globe, on all nations. And it's because you can make so much money with it. Other things are also plagues. The love of money has led to every kind of sin, lying, cheating, stealing, killing, prostitution and fornication, nude dancing, lap dancing. We could add to all of that bootlegging, gambling, dope making, and also dope trafficking. It has led to betrayal. It has led to robbing God and oppressing men and many, many other sins. And Christians are strongly warned against it. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, "For they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lust such as drown men in destruction and perdition. And verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." There was a congregation that had 12 millionaires in it. Oliver Murray was preaching in gospel meetings, and yet he also was doing some local work with Lang Road Church in Houston, Texas. He came back from a gospel meeting and he said, "The church where I was preaching has 12 millionaires. And their weekly budget," I know it was a long time ago, but this still was a paltry amount, "their weekly budget was $1,300. Pitiful. Pitiful. They could have given so much more. And then there's the sin of lying. The sin of lying. I'm going to do what Wayne threatens to do many times because I do want to finish the lesson. The sin of lying. Lies were told and circulated about Jesus. And of course, the truth of the opposite of lying is truthfulness, telling the truth. But lying can easily become an addiction. One lie always calls for another and another and another, and sometimes there's no end to it. Lies were told and circulated about Jesus during His ministry. Some said that He was mad. Some said that He had a demon. They called Him a Samaritan. That was a put-down. He was certainly not a Samaritan. They referred to Him as a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a deceiver, a blasphemer, a breaker of the Sabbath, to name some of them. The chief priest, the scribes, and the elders were even willing to hire false witnesses at His trial, and the Bible says so. We're told in the Bible, Matthew 26, 59 and 60, that they sought false witnesses. What does that mean? We'll pay somebody to tell some lies about this man. They had no grounds upon which they could convict him. They had nothing in mind. And so we've got to have some witnesses to tell some lies that we can use by which to condemn him to death. And the next verse says, many false witnesses came. Only problem was they were worthless. Their testimony was something they couldn't use or wouldn't use. After all, these were false witnesses. Oh, but then we're told that two men came and they had something that sounded like they might be able to use it. Why, he said, "I will destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." He didn't say that at all. And they misunderstood what he did say early in the book of John. But on the other hand, they couldn't use that either. And so in desperation, they violated their own law. They put him under oath and called upon him to convict himself, testify against himself. When they said, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" they were breaking the law. Jesus could have said, "I don't have to answer that question. You want me to give you evidence. You want to condemn me on the basis of my own testimony." He didn't hesitate. He answered, "Thou sayest." In Mark's account, "For Gentiles' sake," it says, "I am." And they pretended to be shocked. You've heard what he said. It's blasphemy. It wasn't. They just didn't believe him. "He's worthy of death. What do you think?" And of course, we know what they thought. They agreed to it. And the Sanhedrin at first dawn corroborated it. They just repeated the process. They cut to the chase, asking the same question, got the answer. "That's it. We've heard all we need to hear. Now we've got to get Pilate's permission." And eventually, they got that permission. The soldiers were paid money to lie about the resurrection, remember? They knew what happened. They told what happened. An angel came and rolled away the stone. And whether or not they saw Jesus risen, they knew the tomb was empty and He was gone. And all of that happened on their watch. And don't believe they were asleep. The penalty for sleeping on duty was death. And they knew that. But they went not to Pilate, not to a Gentile, not to their commanding officer. They went to the chief priest. Those were the ones that wanted the guard. They told them what happened. And they offered them much money. They gave them much money to testify, while we were asleep, his disciples came and took his body away. And a testimony like that would be thrown out of court, be laughed out of court. How do you know what happens while you're asleep? And finally, there's the sin of moral weakness or cowardice. That's on the part of Pilate. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He declared so over and over 3 times in the 23rd chapter of Luke. But we have other accounts. I counted at least 5 times that this Roman governor, his judge, declared Jesus to be innocent of anything. He's not worthy of death. He even said that I will scourge him and release him more than one time. I'll chastise him and release him. They weren't satisfied with that. In desperation, he even said, take him and crucify him yourselves. He knew they couldn't and wouldn't do that. But the words of a desperate man. And so what does Pilate do? He finally just caves in. Nothing has worked. He attempted one thing after the other. Nothing had worked. The final thing he attempted was to gain their sympathy. After Jesus was scourged, dressed in mock apparel, and made fun of by the Roman soldiers, who also struck him again and again, and who also spat upon him, and then dressed in that garb that's supposed to represent a king, crown of thorns, Roman cape. They bring him out, Pilate brings him out, hoping that they'll look upon him and have some sympathy. And all he can hear from their voices is, crucify him, crucify him. They haven't changed their minds. And that's when he took the basin of water and washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See you to it. And they didn't hesitate. His blood be on us and our children. And remember what happened later when the Sadducees resented after arresting Peter and John and bringing them to trial before the Sanhedrin and saying, and now you are trying to bring this man's blood on us. Didn't they say, his blood be on us and our children? Yes. And so you have all of these sins. Once again, you have the sin of ignorance, the sin of prejudice, envy, hatred, love of money, lying, and then moral weakness or cowardice, and they're still very much among the human race. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, the Bible warns that people can depart from the truth and become so hardened in sin that no one can bring them to repentance. You can reach the point of no return. You won't want to. Nobody can persuade you to. And that's how dangerous these sins are. Many who have left God, put God out of their lives, embraced Satan's ways, delved as deeply as they can in sin, have hardened their conscience, and they're not going to repent. And you can't get them to repent. Anyone with common sense, with concern for his own welfare, for his future, his destiny, should consider sins such as this and all other sins and shrink back in horror from them. I appreciate your attention. I appreciate your listening. I hope you find the lesson of benefit. You just think about how dastardly, how vile, how ugly the trial of Jesus was, the way they treated him, the way they carried about everything. They broke law after law after law of their own laws. They showed that they hated him, and all the time he loved them. That must have been the most difficult thing to take. I love these people. I came because I love them. I died for them. I died that they might have eternal life and not be lost forever. He loved them. They hated him. They would not change their minds. They saw it through. And so in that way, it was the darkest day in human history. But from our standpoint, also guilty of sins, the brightest day in human history, the day of hope. The day of a Savior giving Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He was raised on the third day triumphant. He ascended to His Father where He's exalted. He intercedes for us now. He pleads with us to become His followers. He loves us. He'll forgive us. But we can't love sin. We can't practice any of those things that I went over that led to His death and expect to be saved. Abhor sin, repent of it, resolve to turn away and live the kind of life God wants you to. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that with all of your heart, surely that would motivate you to repent of your sins, change your way of life, confess without fear and without shame your faith in Christ as the Son of God, and in all humility obey a simple command to be buried with Him in baptism and raised from that water. Do you need to do that? You profess to be a Christian. Have you shown the whole world the way you have lived from day to day, that you are a person who believes, still believes with all of your heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Or have you failed to do that? If you need to be restored, won't you come? Will you come as we stand and while we sing?